time, and so good to be a part of the moving of the Spirit of God. And this is a great, great day to be alive in the kingdom. The prophecy's coming to pass on every hand, and we are they upon whom the ends of the age have come. And this is a great day to be alive in His kingdom. I believe the wedding at Cana is full of good import in a lot of ways. There are many, many things there. But one very simple thing is that God saves the best to last. And I really believe this is going to be a day of miracles and a day of wonder and a day of the awesome display. I know the other things are going to be going on, and I understand it's getting dark, but where sin does abound, grace does much more abound, and the light gets better. I'm just telling you, it's going to be a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. We had wonderful church this morning. I appreciate the good, solid, and beneficial ministry of Brother Prince. We're so glad that Brother and Sister Prince are here on Hudson duty, taking care of business there while Dustin and Brittany are out of town. And we're thankful that they're here, and we're glad for their friendship. But we're glad that he can come and open up the Word of God tonight and preach to us. Anybody here hungry for the Word of God tonight? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! But we're so glad you guys are here, and we want you to come and just take your liberty tonight, and whatever the Holy Ghost is telling you, we want to hear. Anybody here want to hear from God? Just let us know what the Holy Ghost is saying.
Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, I was thinking earlier, Paul said bodily exercise profit a little bit. Somebody asked if you go to the gym, you just need to tell them you go to New Life. Amen. Now that's profitable exercise. Amen. Worshiping and praising God. Amen. I've so enjoyed the service this morning, and again already this tonight. Amen. Just to be in the presence of the Lord and worship the Lord with you. And you just never know when we might slip in. We've got more reasons than ever to come this way, and we'll try and do that. Just slip in and be a part of a service. Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for the privilege of standing in this pulpit and preaching the word of the Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but I want to go to heaven. Amen. And I realize that I need the body of Christ, and I certainly need Jesus Christ to help me get there. Amen. And aren't you glad he has given us his word to direct our steps? Amen. Praise God. I'm going to turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And verse 5, amen. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. Praise God. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. Notice this. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Then I'll take you to the other end of your Bible, Jude. We could just say Jude verse 9 because there's only one chapter. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Deuteronomy tells us God buried Moses in a place that no one knows where it is. Jude tells us there was a contention going on in the spirit realm concerning the body of Moses. I preach tonight this thought. You can't dig up what God has buried. You can't dig up what God is buried. Amen. If you're not convinced of that right now, I hope before the end of this service you lay claim to the fact that the enemy has no right to dig up a past that God has buried. Amen. Would you lift your voice, lift your hands to him right now, Father? I pray even now, Lord, that your word would go forth with anointing and power. Let it accomplish what you desire. Oh God, I pray it in the name that's above every name, in the name of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you. You can be seated. On two different occasions when Israel was wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, the people would find themselves in dire straits. They would be without water. They would cry out to God, and in the first instance, the scripture says that the Lord spoke to Moses, and he told him to take his staff and to strike the rock. And you know the rest of the story. The rock gave up water abundantly, and the people and the livestock were satisfied. The second time they were without water, it was at a place called Meribah. In need again, crying out to God again. I'm putting that really nicely. They were really complaining and griping and all that, but somewhere in the midst of it, somebody did request that God would help them. Amen. And so at Meribah, God gave Moses some instructions that were markedly different than the first time. I read to you from Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses. He said, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. Everything's about the same as the previous time, but here's where it changes. And speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Verse 11 says, and Moses lifted up his hands, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. You saw what happened, didn't you? Direct disobedience to the word of the Lord. But look, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. There could be an aside here to say this: God always takes care of his people regardless. Amen. But verse 12 says, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land that I have given them. Excuse me. So why did God pronounce judgment upon Moses for striking the rock? Well, first of all, God requires careful obedience to his word. This attitude, oh, any old way will do, that don't work with God. God has went to all kinds of lengths, if you would, to provide us with his plan. Amen. And you and I need to respond very carefully in obedience to his word. But secondly, this rock that was smitten was not just any old rock. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, the word tells us that that rock was Christ. That rock was a type or a representation of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is that well of living water that springs up and satisfies the thirst of a hungry soul? Amen. Jesus Christ was only to be smitten one time for sin. And after that, all you have to do is call upon him or speak his name, and you can have deliverance from sin. Amen. So Israel goes on from Meribah, but the matter would be revisited before Israel went into the Promised Land. In fact, it was in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 1 says, Moses went from the plain of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. This is a location outside the Promised Land across the Jordan River. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead. And he goes on to name the various tracts, if you would, of land that the different tribes of Israel are going to inherit. He points out, there's where Dan's going to be. There's where Gilead's going to be. There's where Judah is going to be. Verse 4, he says, the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. The consequence of his disobedience at Meribah is that he cannot take the children of Israel into the Promised Land. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, verse 5, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher or his burial place unto this day. Now, you can make a careful search, and you will find no other mention of Moses' body or his burial place until you come almost to the close of the New Testament. Jude 1 and 9, we read it already. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, this reference to Moses and his body is not the subject even really of the verse it's mentioned in. It's certainly not the subject of the book of Jude. Jude is talking about false teachers and lines of authority that God has set up. But this body of Moses controversy comes in as an illustration, a parenthetical, if you would. But Jude notes that when Michael the archangel had this dispute with the devil concerning the body of Moses, he did not personally rebuke him. But what he did was he cited the authority that was above him, saying to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." So the reference to the body of Moses is not the main point. But it does reveal to us that the devil had some reason why he wanted the body of Moses. And that raises a question in my mind. What was the reason that he wanted the body of Moses? Now, I'll just be candid with you. The scripture doesn't give us a definitive answer to that question, but we know something about the devil's M.O. We know what his method of operation is, and we can be sure that he was up to no good. Amen? Now, I have a suspicion as to what he might have been up to. Remember that Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. There's so many parallels that could be drawn between Moses and Jesus Christ. Just as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt's bondage, Jesus Christ leads you and I out of the bondage of sin. Just as Moses was a deliverer, he delivered you and I. Amen? Just as Moses was a lawgiver, Jesus came giving a higher law. Amen? In so many ways, those ways and many more, he represented Jesus Christ. And I believe the devil would have loved nothing more than to have perverted this type of Christ. Perhaps he desired to lead Israel astray by having them worship Moses' remains or making pilgrimages to the place of his burial. We find some precedent in the scripture for this kind of perversion at another point in Israel's history. Do you remember when the fiery serpents would go in among the people of Israel in the wilderness and bite them and people were dying? It was a judgment of God on them for their disobedience. Israel would cry out to God in repentance, and God said to Moses, "Fashion a brazen serpent, put it upon a pole, lift it up, and everybody that looks to that brazen serpent that's been bitten will be healed." It was a point of faith. It was actually a type of Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. But did you know that if you read on in your Bible, you will find hundreds of years later that the brazen serpent is still in their midst. But now, instead of just simply a point of faith, it has become an idol that they are worshiping instead of Jehovah, and it had to be destroyed. The enemy would love nothing more than to pervert what God intends for his own purposes. But regardless of what the devil's desire and regardless of what his ultimate plan was for the body of Moses, God sent word by Michael to the devil. And his answer was this in so many words: "You want the body of Moses? No, you can't have it. I have buried it and you can't dig it up." Amen. Now, why would we pause to note this incident? Why is it so important that God could bury something in a way that the devil could not locate it and dig it up? I'll tell you why. Because there's some other things that God has buried and put them in a place that the devil can't dig up. Amen. Romans 6 and 4 tells me, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even also should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Listen to this. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might not just be buried, but be destroyed or obliterated, that henceforth we would would not serve sin. I want to tell you what happens when you go down in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God has buried your past, and he has put it in a place that is not available for the devil to dig it back up. Our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin is destroyed, so there's no longer a record of sin. Amen. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? I'm telling, somebody said it like this, we have such a great salvation. They said, oh, such a great salvation. I tell you, there's no story like the story of redemption that Jesus Christ has written for you and I. Amen. Sister Prince and I went to Las Vegas a few years ago. That just don't even sound right for a preacher to say that, does it? We were there preaching. We have some great apostolic churches in Las Vegas. You know, right by the doors of hell. We've got a church, amen. Truth is, we were going to Arizona, and we wanted to go to Death Valley, and got to checking all the fares and the car rentals and all that, and it's just cheaper to go to Vegas. We did preach while I was there for Brother Blizzard. But while we were in Vegas, somebody told us you ought to visit the Mob Museum. You ought to ask Brittany about her dad in museums. She'll probably roll her eyes. I was known to drag them from museum to museum on vacation, and they act like it scarred them or something. But the Mob Museum, my wife, I think, would agree, they were not with us. It was a fascinating place. And as you can imagine, hitmen were chronicled and featured in the museum because hitmen are a big part of the mafia or the mob. And it was interesting to note that on some occasions, the hitmen went to great lengths to dispose of their victim's body in a way that it would never be found. In fact, one display said it very plainly, it's hard to prove murder without a body. Does anybody remember the name Jimmy Hoffa? Jimmy Hoffa was the former head of the Teamster Union that went missing in 1975. Here we are, what is that, 25 and 19, 40-something years later, and you still from time to time hear a news account where they are digging up somebody's yard because they got a tip that Jimmy Hoffa was buried in a particular place. But the truth of the matter is, while they suspect he's dead, they cannot prove he's dead. They don't know. He may have absconded some funds and went down to one of the Caribbean islands, changed his name, had a facelift, and he may be living out his days in anonymity. They don't know because they don't have a body that proves the point he has died. Romans tells us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You have a body of sin. When you're born in sin and shaping in iniquity and you live according to the dictates of the flesh and the influence of the enemy, you've got a body of sin. But I'm so thankful to tell you that when you're crucified with Christ, that body of sin, the evidence that can be held against you is destroyed. I'm just going to tell you, I'm on a mission tonight because I know something about the enemy. The enemy loves nothing more than to drag up your past and try and use it as a club to beat you over the head and have you live under condemnation. And that is not God's plan, amen? He paid too high of a price. He made the ultimate sacrifice. He humiliated himself at Calvary so you and I could stand without guilt and condemnation upon our lives. I'm so glad that God has buried my past and put it in a place that it can never be held against me again. I believe God wants to specifically speak a word to some folks here tonight. If you're struggling with mistakes you made before you came to God, God's got a word for you. Or if you're struggling with mistakes you've made since you've come to God, God's got a word for you. And finally, if you've not yet come to God, I want to tell you something. God's got a word for you as well. You're not just haunted by your past, but you're haunted by your present. But could I tell you, regardless of which of those situations you find yourself in, there is hope in Jesus Christ. I like the way the word says, the God of all hope, amen, is in the house, amen. Now, before you can achieve victory over an enemy, you've got to understand something about the way he works and how he opposes you. And Revelations 12 and 10 gives us some insight into the enemy of our soul. It says it like this: the accuser of our brethren, the devil, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, the saints, before our God day and night. Notice verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Notice the devil is an accuser. In case you didn't know, the devil is not your friend. In case you didn't know, the word says he has come but to steal, kill, and destroy. But it also tells me that you can overcome him. You can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Where do you acquire the blood that gives you power to overcome the enemy? It begins at a place called baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. For there the old body of sin is laid to rest, and the evidence of sin is destroyed. Paul described his life after the body of his sin was destroyed in Galatians 2 and 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to make sense. How are you crucified and yet you live? He goes on to explain to us the paradox. He said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm glad to tell you today that you can be crucified with Christ. And guess what? You don't want the old life. But he's got a brand new life for you. He's got a life that's empowered by the Spirit. He's got a life that gives you the ability to live over sin. Now, all of us have made mistakes and will make mistakes after coming to God. But I'm glad to tell you tonight that God had that eventuality covered as well. In 1 John 2 and 1, the Apostle John writes, and he says this, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. He says it right up front. The plan is not to sin. But then he goes on. And if any man sin, what's he saying? The plan's not to sin. We should not get up every morning with the expectation when our feet hit the floor, we're going to mess up today. We're going to sin today. There's a doctrine out there in Christianity that's a damnable doctrine that suggests you have to sin every day. That doesn't say much about the power of God, but God recognizes we've not yet been translated, amen? We've not yet been got our final change, and we are still living in this flesh, and we have a propensity at times to stumble and fall. And so the word says the plan's not to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is nothing less than a defense attorney. A defense attorney stands to your defense when you're under accusation. A defense attorney understands the law. He understands where you are at better than you do, and he stands and represents you before the accuser. He defends you. And we have an advocate, the word says, with the Father. Who's the Father? He's the judge in this setting. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He stands as our defense attorney. And he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word that simply means he is the payment of the penalty that sin has caused to come to our life. He's not only our defense attorney, but he stands having offered a sacrifice for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to know something. God does not have to get in his back pocket in order to take care of your transgressions. He can take, as it were, change out of his front pocket. In fact, the word says that he has offered a sacrifice for sin, for not only you, but for the whole world, even those that will never avail themselves. You and I should never operate under the premise that God has difficulty forgiving our sins. He has abundant capacity. He paid an overwhelming price so that our sins could be buried. It wouldn't be much of a sin. Let me just put this. Surely I don't need this disclaimer. I'm not talking about some cheap grace. I'm not talking about, oh, this attitude, I can just live any old way and come to God every day and say, forgive me, and go right back to doing. We understand that that's not what's meant here. Amen? It wouldn't be much of a salvation if one mistake would leave us forever defeated and lost. We get up from an altar, having received His Spirit, having been baptized in His name, and we stumble, we make a mistake, and it's as if it's all over, there's never a chance again. That wouldn't be much of a salvation, I think you would agree with me. And I'm glad to tell you, that's not the kind of salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It's better than that, amen? You know, when I go to Lowe's and I buy a $79 item, invariably, the cashier will say, "You want the extended warranty on that? It's only $29. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think I know who's going to come out on that deal. And I'm not prone to buy an extended warranty on a $79 item that cost me $29. There are a couple of things that I have bought extended warranties on over the years. One was computers, till I became an Apple man. Just had to mess with somebody. And cars. Because I remember an oxygen sensor that I didn't even know was on the vehicle going out, and it was, back in the day, it was $800. And now you've got all these dads. Well, my wife, I was telling the story today, she totaled out a car. And I make it sound bad, sound like she had a big crash or whatever, and all she did was run over a parking curb and totaled out a car. But it's because there was a $3,200 module right by the license plate, along with some other stuff that broke up there. She's a good driver. I don't want to leave you prejudiced against her driving skills. Amen. Much better driver than I am. But I would buy an extended warranty on a vehicle. You know, you make the deal on the vehicle, then you go back to the F&I guy, and he's going to work out on finance, and then he's going to ask you about the extended warranty. That is a negotiable item. I'm not trying to give away any trade secrets for salesmen in the house that sell cars, but you can negotiate those items as well. But I usually end up paying that $1,500 or that $2,000 to get the extended warranty for 7 years, 100,000 miles, or whatever it is that they offer. Because though I know that car, it's just perfect when I go and look at it on the lot. And when I open the door, it just smells so good, and it rolls so smooth down the road. I've lived long enough to know, and I've been over enough potholes in the road, to know that somewhere down the line, that vehicle is going to have a problem. And that's why I buy an extended warranty. And whenever I have a problem, I go back to the dealership where I bought it, and I pull into the service department. I do not go in there hat in hand. I don't go in apologetically. I don't go in and say, I'm sorry. No, I go in there like I own the place, because I made a payment on it at least when I bought that extended warranty. And I walk in and say, "You know that vehicle you sold me and I got the extended warranty on? Well, it's doing thus and so. And you told me that you would take care of it when I paid the price. And so there it is." Could I tell you that Jesus Christ offers a better warranty than 7 years and 100,000 miles? But He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end." He said, "I'll never leave nor forsake you." I want to tell you something about this salvation you have. He'll keep you all the way to the very end. You make a mistake, you stumble, you fall, whether intentional or unintentional, you've got a salvation that's got a warranty. You can go to prayer and you can lay out your failure and say, "God, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me?" And there still remaineth the sacrifice for sin. And He loves to redeem and restore His children. Amen. When the enemy begins to accuse you, you need to stop talking to him. You need to refuse to talk to him. Now, young people in the late 90s had a very interesting and unique saying that is not normally appropriate. In fact, my mother, you understand this terminology, she would have slapped my teeth down my throat if I would have said this back in the late 90s when I was a teenager. But these teenagers, when they didn't want to hear what you had to say, they would do this: talk to the hand. Anybody remember that? Chalk to the hand. Obviously, the hand has no ability to hear. And that was their rude but very effective point. They didn't want to hear what you have to say. Whenever the enemy comes around with his accusations, your response needs to be, talk to the hand, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He represents me in this matter. You need to remember you have an advocate, and you need to tell the devil who your attorney is. Did you know in the natural, when you retain an attorney, a letter is sent to whoever's making accusation against you, and the attorney says, I'm representing this individual. If you want any interaction with the matter at hand, don't write him, don't call him, you call me. And there's severe penalty if someone tries to go around the attorney that's been retained to represent the accused. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ does a much better job of handling the devil's accusation than what you or I can. And so what we need to do is avail ourselves of our advocate. You see, the official records are not held in your mind. This is an important point. They're held by God. This is where we mess up. When the devil comes around making his accusations, we check our memory and we see our failures. We remember things that God has chosen to forget. So don't get sucked in by the devil's ploy. Instead of referencing your memory, send him to God. You know, there's some references in the scripture, Job, for instance, where it appears the devil would go before the Lord and he'd make accusation or he'd do some checking up on some folks. So the devil makes his way before God and he submits an open record request. And he says, hey, I want to know about that Kevin Prince. I know some things. We'll see what the record says. I don't believe the Lord gets nervous. He licks his finger. No, he doesn't. I'm just... And he flips over to the page where my record is. And he says, yeah, devil, here, I see a note that his past has been buried. And I see where he struck a plea bargain. And he's in a witness protection program. He pled the blood of Jesus, and his identity has been changed. Devil, in case you didn't know, he's not who he used to be. And his past has been buried. And it's no longer available for you to look over. Furthermore, devil, I should remind you of something you already know. His past has been buried. It's not available. Dug up. And in fact, on location, I've noted that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've removed his transgression from him. I think the Lord likes to mess with the devil sometime. There's a small footnote here. It says, see page for Jesus Christ, section C for Calvary. Do you really want me to go there, devil? And the devil's response is, oh, no, I don't want you going there. I'm going to withdraw my open record request. I do not want to revisit the moment that I thought was going to be my greatest victory, only to find it to be my greatest defeat. Whenever Jesus Christ arose on the third day, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. Listen, the devil has no right to your buried past. Now, there could be somebody here who's never dealt with their sin. And the thought of facing the judge of all the ages is one that leaves you greatly troubled on more than one front. You see, a trial has two main parts. The first is where guilt is established. And then the second is the sentencing phase. And you're not just troubled by the thought of your guilt being exposed, but you stand in fear of an eternal sentence that the judge of all ages would have to gavel down upon you. But did you know that there's a way that a guilty person can escape what seems to be an unavoidable sentence? A person that is condemned can avoid the penalty being exacted upon their life? What if the party who's been declared guilty dies before the sentencing? So that sounds like a novel defense. You know what? It's happened. Has anybody ever heard of Enron? Large energy company, gas company based in Houston, Texas. The CEO, his name was Ken Lay. And he was convicted of 10 counts in May of 2006. Pay attention to these dates. May 2006, he is convicted on 10 counts. He made an appeal of his convictions, but he had not been granted his appeal. His sentencing was set for September of the same year, 2006. Convicted in May to be sentenced in September, but then Ken Lay died of a heart attack in July of 2006. Now that raised some questions. The judge and the lawyers got together, and the question on everybody's mind was, do you sentence a dead man to prison? The obvious answer, no. What do you do with a dead man? You bury him. And that's what they did with Ken Lay. They buried him before he was ever sentenced for the crimes that he had been convicted of. But it gets better than that. Because on October the 17th of 2006, Ken Lay's 10 convictions, or his counts, were overturned due to abatement ab initio. Now that's a Latin term that literally means, it's a legal doctrine that says the death of a defendant during an appeal results in a vacated judgment. In other words, he never had the opportunity to meet a judge in an appeal court and make his case, and it could have been that he would have been found innocent. And since that eventuality never came about, they vacated the judgment. A vacated judgment means that the previous conviction is legally void. In other words, it's as if you've never broken the law. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ has a greater form of than any legal scholar or any lawyer might appeal for you on. You see, Jesus Christ says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You can die out to your old life, have your past buried, your old man's laid to rest, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and your past no longer defines your future. I hurry. Jesus explained to Nicodemus what the verdict would be for those that did not become a new creature by being born again, by a new birth. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Peter explained how to become a new creature on the day of Pentecost. Aren't you thankful for Acts 2:38? It better never get old hat for us. You know, we're living in a day when there are those that say, just simply believe on Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 tells us how to believe on Jesus Christ. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Remission is to stop the effect of, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When you come to an altar and you repent, and then you go to the water of baptism, those sins you repented of are remitted. And when you come and you receive His Spirit, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the man you were before, or the woman you were before, no longer is who you are. And it is no longer the definition by which you live your present or your future. Amen. I hurry again. The devil had plans for the body of Moses and the future of Moses. We suspect that he would love to have made a mockery of him. But did you know God had other plans for Moses' future? In Matthew 17 and 1, the scripture says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, his inner circle, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. There was, if you would, an eclipse that took place. Jesus was God robed in flesh, and they would see flashes of his divinity in his earthly ministry. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was this eclipse to where his humanity was overwhelmed by his divinity, and hence the way he appeared before them. And it goes on to say, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Moses, do you know where Moses was on that Mount of Transfiguration? He was smack dab in the middle of the Promised Land. This is the same Moses that Deuteronomy said, you're not going in. But we find him in Matthew 17 in the Promised Land. And he's not only in the Promised Land, but he's getting to look at what others of the Old Testament age desired to see. He sees the Messiah. He doesn't just see him robed in flesh. He sees him transfigured with his spirit emanating in such a powerful way. How did one who was banned from the Promised Land come to stand in the middle of it? What changed? I'll tell you what changed. He died and God buried him, and his past no longer defined his future. And could I tell somebody here today, your past doesn't have to define your future as well if you've been buried in Jesus Christ. And just as God had other plans for Moses' future, he has other plans for your future as well. Ephesians 2 and 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or enlivened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. There was a famous sermon preached at a general conference, T.G. McNeely, Trophies of Hell. And he talked about the devil parading people through hell, who had once known God but lost out with God, and he was calling them his trophies of hell. But when I read Ephesians, what I find is God's going to have some trophies of grace. God's going to have some folks that he's going to parade through eternity. And he's going to say, you know what this one was before they found me? You know what this one was before they were born again? And he'll begin to name all kind of lifestyles that are antithetical to the Christian life that you would never think would ever be something even mentioned in heaven. And he would say, that's what my grace and that's what my mercy did. He buries their past. He gives them a brand new future. And that future includes an eternity in his presence with him displaying them as trophies of grace and mercy. Stand with me if you would. Musicians, please come. I heard a minister recount the story of a lady he once pastored, who is a 17-year-old girl, had made some mistakes. He never described what those mistakes were, and it really didn't matter. But he's now her pastor. Years later, she's a woman in her 40s, and she is still haunted by the failure in her teens. Rather than understanding that God had buried her past, when the enemy came around, sat on her shoulder and started talking in her ear and telling her, we know. Instead of referring him to the advocate, she started going back in her memory
to the place of failure. And the end result was this. One day, in such despair, she walked out of the church, never to return again. Tragic. She left the only place where her past could be buried, and she could be assured it was in a grave where it could never be brought up against her again. Don't make that mistake. Don't allow the enemy of your soul to deceive you. If you're struggling with your past failures, if you're struggling with mistakes made before you came to God or since you came to God, God wants you to get your perspective right. He wants you to understand that when you plead the blood of Jesus, it stands as a defense against the enemy of your soul. And what you need to do is tell the enemy of your soul, talk to the hand. Talk to the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. Talk to the one whose blood was shed in my behalf. Don't let the enemy put something on you that you don't owe. You see, the price was paid in full at Calvary. And if you've been born again, your debt has been paid. If you're here today and you are haunted by your past because you've never dealt with your past, I'm going to tell you there's a way out of your dilemma today. You can walk down to an altar and you can lift your voice to one who said, I'll take your sins upon me. You can avail yourself of him in repentance. You can be baptized in his beautiful name, and the penalty of sin that you deserve to pay can be paid in full by him, and you can have an altogether different future. Amen. It's just a few steps from where you are to a brand new life. Amen. I think everybody ought to come to an altar tonight. If your sins have been buried in a place that they can never be remembered against you, you got a reason to come to God and rejoice. You got a reason to praise him. There may be somebody here, the enemy's been messing with you. You need to come and make a declaration. I'm done with you, devil, telling me your lies, making your accusations. I'm putting you over to my advocate, Jesus Christ. And if you need his forgiveness today, it's available. Come, come receive the great forgiveness of God. You can become a trophy of heaven and not a trophy of hell.